introductory material from the third epistle of John, some of which, of course, we covered in 2 John and will still apply to this book as well. But 3 John, even as 2 John, was written by the Apostle John, who's identified as the son of Zebedee and brother of James. And again, just as in 2 John, the author does not identify himself by name. And we saw how he does this out of a honorable humility. And also because he was well enough known and his style of writing was familiar enough that he would be readily recognized even without stating his name. And again, like 2 John, 3 John is also a private letter. It's written to an individual named Gaius. There are other individuals referred to in the epistle, Diotrephes and Demetrius, but it's addressed to Gaius. And again, the date of the epistle is probably during the latter half of the first century, and it was probably written from Ephesus, which we said last time is where John ministered and resided during the latter part of his life. And also, like 2 John, we don't know the destination of this letter, where it actually was written to, but it was probably sent to a city somewhere in the vicinity of Ephesus. And as you look at 3 John, you'll find that there are many interesting parallels as well as contrasts between the two letters. And we'll see those as we go along. But again, in verse 1, we see the letter beginning by giving us the identity of the author. And he uses a title to identify himself rather than his personal name. He calls himself the elder, or the presbyteros, same as he had done in 2 John, verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. And again, the term elder can have a dual reference, at least in John's case, because he was both an elderly man at the time of this writing, and we saw that the word elder can have a literal reference to old age. We saw it from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." And we see from this, elder is used as over against younger men. So it means an older man. But it can also refer to the fact that John was an elder in the church, which was, of course, an office of authority in the church, wherein resided the teaching and ruling office. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter used that same title of himself, though he was an apostle as John was. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So he did not emphasize his special and higher office of apostle. He put himself among the number of the more ordinary standing leaders of the church. He called himself an elder. And one person suggested that may have been because the apostleship was about to vanish from the world, and the eldership was to be the standing ministry in the church throughout this age. And so John was maybe putting more emphasis on that because that was what would continue on after he had passed on as the last surviving apostle. And again, just like in 2 John, the phrase the elder has the definite article. He doesn't say an elder. He calls himself the elder to show that John, as the last apostle, was the preeminent and primary elder of his day. So he didn't entirely ignore the fact he was an apostle. And yet he kind of put it into the background and maybe gave it a veiled reference by using the definite article. But again, he was a very special and unique individual, well known, highly respected and honored, and the last of that highest office in the church of apostle. So he would be the elder in a preeminent sense. Now, here's another thing I want to say about the fact that he was an old man. Sometimes we don't like to be referred to as being elderly. That's something we see as being maybe shameful or something to hide. But old age in believers is not that at all. It's not something we have to hide or be ashamed of. Rather, it's a glory. You know, God says in Psalms 91, of his people, with long life will I honor him, and I will show him my salvation. Long life is a special honor that God gives some of his children. In Proverbs, it also gives us a high regard for old age. Proverbs in chapter 20, in verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength. Well, young men like to boast of their biceps and triceps and how much weight they can lift and how far they can run and their stamina, endurance, and whatnot. You know what? That doesn't last. Well, when that's gone, what's left? What do you have to point at after that? And take some kind of, I'll say pride in the proper sense, some kind of pride in. Well, it says the beauty of old men is the gray head. So gray hair is not something to cover with Grecian formula 44. It's a beauty. And I say in the saints, you know, sometimes old men are nothing but old crotchety sinners. There's no glory in that. But when you grow old in Christ, Proverbs 16:31, it tells us the hoary head is a crown of glory. Just think of that gray head as God crowning you with honor and reverence. But then he qualifies it. He says, if it be found in the way of righteousness. In other words, if I grow old in doing the will of God, in serving him and obeying him, then that gray hair can be looked on as the crowning achievement of my life, that I've become old in the service of Christ. An old disciple, more than just an old man. But what John is doing here is he's reminding his readers of two things: his age and his authority. And he does it to gain a serious regard to what he writes to them. Now, remember who is writing to you. Show me this respect that's due to my age as an elderly believer and to my office as the elder, the last surviving apostle. But you know, there's a higher consideration than that. What John wrote is Scripture. And so there's more than the author's personal worthiness to consider when we look at this book. We need to think more about his inspiration, that what he wrote was by inspiration of God and is his inerrant and infallible and authoritative revelation. And so we're reading the Word of God that John used, or that God used John as the penman of. But the next thing John gives us in verse 1 is who the primary recipient of his letter is. He writes unto the well-beloved Gaius. Gaius. Now, who is this? Well, if you look at your New Testament, you're going to find that there are four different individuals who have this name. And one reason why it's so common is it was one of the most common names in the Roman world of that day. That was almost like John Smith. There were plenty of them. And if you want to look at them, you have in Acts 19 and verse 29. The whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So you have Gaius of Macedonia, Acts 20 and verse 4. There accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. Gaius of Derbe. Then you had a Gaius of Corinth, Romans, chapter 16 and verse 23. Paul's writing this epistle from Corinth, and he sends salutations from verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. This would have been the Gaius whose home held the church that met in Corinth. And you find in 1 Corinthians 1:14 that this was an individual whom Paul had baptized there. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So Gaius of Corinth. Then the fourth one is this Gaius of 3 John, of whom really we know nothing else, only his name. And that's who we're dealing with here. Now, one thing that does seem to appear from what follows in this letter is that even as the elect mother in 2 John was a lady. Remember, she was the elect lady, which meant a woman of some means and of a higher rank in society. So it would appear that this Gaius was a lord. She was a lady. He seems to be a lord, which would mean a man of the higher class in society and also a person of wealth, because he seems to be someone who ministered generously to the saints of his material possessions, and he was known for his hospitality, and that would seem to indicate that he was a man that had a lot of earthly goods to use in that way. Now, John describes this dear saint as Gaius the Beloved, and what he's saying is there was something about Gaius that was very lovely. He was one who attracted the affections of all the believers who knew him. And what would it be about him that would make him so greatly loved by the other saints? Well, evidently, he was full of the image and of the love of Christ. And he was actively expressing Christ's love in many practical ways. And this, in turn, made him to be precious to all his brethren. Or as he showed so much of Christ and his love, that he attracted their love in turn. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And the fact that these believers that knew Gaius loved him for Christ's sake, he must have shown the love of Christ very clearly and very strongly to them. and that attracted their love in return. Now, it's interesting. John often expressed his love to the saints in general. In other words, saints plural, by addressing them as his beloved. You see it in 1 John over and over. You know, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And then you also have it in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Now you have it in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Now verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Or verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So John is very expressive of his love to the saints by addressing them by that strong term of affection and endearment. Here you have John telling Gaius that he is beloved to John personally as well. So John loved all God's people, and he loved Gaius, and he tells him so. He says, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And this is a phrase we've come across in 2 John. When John tells Gaius that he loves him in the truth, he's telling him that his love for Gaius is of a specifically Christian nature. Why did he love him? Because of the truth. What truth? The truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. Or his love for Gaius was based upon their common faith in the gospel of Christ. And that gospel is the word of truth, the word of salvation. And so because of their faith in the gospel and their relationship to Christ and their love for him, then they love one another. Very important. Now, there's a number of ways to take love in the truth. John could be saying that he loves Gaius in truth. And that would mean I love you genuinely, or I love you in sincerity. And that's the kind of love we're called to. Not phony love, not put on love, not fake and seeming love, true love. You know, the Bible says, let your love be without dissimulation. No hypocrisy and falsehood in our love. May it be real love. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, what does that lead to? Well, if you've done this, it leads to unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned means true and sincere, not put on, not fake and phony. So see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And that's a sincere, heartfelt, and warm love. Or when he says that he loved him in the truth, he could mean that he loved him by virtue of their common union to Christ. And he loved him by his Spirit that dwelt in them both. They were one in the Spirit, they were one in the Lord, and they loved one another in the Spirit. But I think the primary meaning is that his love for Gaius grew out of their common faith in and love for the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why they loved each other. They had a common faith in and love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't draw you together with other people and make you love each other, something is very defective. Where there is true faith in the gospel, there is a heartfelt, fervent love for all those who have faith in the gospel. And remember, that gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth of God regarding His method of salvation for lost sinners. And so God has provided us salvation through His Son, And if we've come to know that salvation in Christ, then we've come to know the love of God that He showed us in giving His Son to die for us, and we will love all those who know Christ as we do. So He loves him in the truth. And again, we're seeing by this that truth and love must go together, and that there cannot be any true Christian love divorced from a sound understanding of and faith in sound doctrine. Those have to both be there. Otherwise, it's something other than Christian love. It might be a personal fondness. A lot of people agree each other for the sake of their party. They're both wrong and they love each other in their error. But Christian love is love in the truth. It's interesting in Ephesians, which talks so much about love and unity, it emphasizes that very point. It begins by telling us to walk worthy of this vocation that God has called us with. And verse 2 says that we're to do it with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. In other words, we need to be showing love if we are to walk worthy of our Christian calling. And he shows us, after calling us to unity, what that unity is based on. In verse 5, he says that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So love and unity go along with one faith, one belief of the truth. Verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So the combination of truth and love is what leads to Christian growth and maturity. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the speaking the truth in love is what brings unity and closeness and functionality to the body and leads to its building itself up in that love. So faith and love, again, must be found together. And that's exactly what John is telling us. He loves him, not to the exclusion of the truth, but for the truth's sake. And then in 3 John again, he goes on in verse 2 and says, beloved. Here you have it again, the third time. Within two verses, John is expressing his Christian love for Gaius. Makes it kind of easy to see why John is called the Apostle of Love. Look at how he so repetitively expresses his love in this way. The well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved. Well, what does John do? He doesn't just say he has love. He shows his love for Gaius by expressing a pious wish for him. I wish, above all things, that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now this word, I wish, it's expressing the strong desire of John for Gaius. And the word itself speaks of a wish that's expressed in prayer. In other words, it's not just kind of like, I wish upon a star. It's, I wish for this, and I ask God to do this. In other words, it wasn't an empty wish. It was a wish backed with prayer to see that wish become a reality. Let's see the word used a couple times. Acts 26 and verse 29. Paul preaching before King Agrippa, he says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Notice, I have this wish for you, and I wish it to God as a prayer. Chapter 27 and verse 29, Paul's on his journey to Rome, and they have that terrible shipwreck. It says, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And you can imagine, they weren't just saying, wouldn't it be nice if it was day? Here they are, their life is at stake. They're in the midst of a furious storm, and the ship is being torn up, and they're getting toward the land, and they're looking to crash on the rocks, and they want to be able to see what's going on. They're wishing. They're crying out for the day. Romans 9, Paul uses the word in reference to the Jews when he tells about his great burden for their salvation. He says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could almost desire my eternal perishing if it would somehow bring about the salvation of my people. Well, maybe one of the easiest places to see the relationship between wishing and praying is 2 Corinthians 13, in verses 7 and 9. He says, now I pray to God that you do no evil. That's the word, I wish, that you would do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. And then verse 9, he says, for we are glad when ye are weak, when we are weak and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Or as I pray to God, I wish you would do no evil. I wish your perfection. I pray to God He would make you perfect. So when John says, I wish for you, Gaius, he's expressing more than just a personal wish. He's offering up a fervent prayer to God for Gaius. Why do I say that? Well, that's the word that's used in James in chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer, there it is, of a righteous man availeth much. That's the word. What is John's prayer for Gaius? He says, I wish above all things. Now, he's not saying there, I want this for you more than I want anything else for you. That phrase, above all things, it means I wish concerning all things or in respect to all things that you may prosper. In other words, I want you to prosper in every way. And then he gives some specific examples. But the word prosper, it's from a word that means well and away. Well and away, or a journey. And so the literal meaning is to have a prosperous journey. I want you to have a prosperous journey. Romans 1:10, Paul uses it in the literal sense. He says, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. That's the literal meaning. But in the metaphorical sense, it means to prosper. 1 Corinthians 16:2, when it gives directions for our giving to the church, how are we to regulate our giving? Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. There's the word. As God hath prospered him. It's not talking about a good journey. It's talking about God's providing for our material needs, that there be no gatherings when I come. So John is actually praying that Gaius would be prospered in his estate, or that he would be prospered materially and financially. John, you're asking that Gaius be materially prosperous? Is that a valid prayer? Isn't it covetousness to wish ourselves to be prospered in earthly wealth? Well, it could be, but not in this case. I think in the case of Gaius, it was a good and proper prayer. Why? Well, John knew Gaius, and he knew that Gaius would use his riches to give to the poor saints, and to give in order to provide hospitality to those who were going out to preach the gospel. And so he knew that any prosperity that God bestowed upon Gaius would be invested into the kingdom of God, and it would be used to further the cause of Christ, not just to make Gaius rich, so that he could say, look at how much I have. That's why he could pray this. And as you go on later on, you're going to find out that's what Gaius was doing. And when that's the motive, and when that's the intended use of our earthly prosperity, then the more we have, the better. May God make us rich as Croesus. And that's fine to ask. Now, the Bible talks about we labor so we may have to give to him that's in need, so that we be not unfruitful. In other words, if we're diligent, and the hand of the diligent makes rich, and we are devoted to God and his cause, and we do not have worldly covetous hearts and desires, and we can give to God in that way, may the Lord just pour out his blessings on us, and may we honor him with those blessings. Nothing wrong with being rich. Matter of fact, it can very much be a very useful instrument in the hand of God to enhance his work and his cause in the world. See, Gaius had already proven himself with the riches he had, and so John knew that God could trust him with more, and that he would be faithful with those as well. Well, the next thing John prays for Gaius is that he might be in health. Now, this word health is used both morally, when it talks about being sound in faith or in doctrine. That word sound means healthy. Now, let's look how he used that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he's talking about who the law was intended for, and he mentions a whole bunch of wicked doers, and at the end of the verse he says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Same thing in chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud and knows nothing. In other words, he's sick. If you do not consent to the sound doctrine, then you're sick in heart and mind. That's what doting upon words is talking about, a sick interest in meaningless and useless issues and questions. So that's the moral sense, but it's also used in a physical and a bodily sense of being safe and sound, or of being fit and well. It can mean either safe and sound or fit and well. Let's look at a few of those. Luke, Gospel of Luke, verse 31, Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. There's the word, whole. Chapter 7, verse 10. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. But he was sick, now he's well. He's whole. Chapter 15, verse 27. Talking about the return of the prodigal son, the father says to the older brother, thy brother has come, or the servant said to the older brother, thy brother has come and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. Sound. Whole. Physically healthy. So the word itself means to be healthy, sound, safe, whole, or in good health. And in 3 John, it's referring to physical health or bodily well-being. And we know that living a godly life, avoiding a life of excess and vice, is a definite way toward better health. And we also know that the Lord is for the body. He reveals Himself as the Lord our God who healeth us. He's the one who cares for our physical being as well as our spiritual being. And all true healing and health are from God. And this is something we need to recognize. And what we find is, from the example of the Apostle John, that it is proper and good to pray for our physical health. Nothing wrong with that. Of course, we submit to whatever God's will is. If it's His will, we'd be healthy and strong. Great, and we can use that for the Lord. If not, we, of course, submit to His sovereignty and accept that as well. But physical health is a blessing, and it does enhance our ability to serve the Lord. Now, when we're physically healthy and strong, we are better able, we're freer to serve God in an active and outward ways. Sometimes you have a strong soul and a weak body, and it's kept home. It's not able to get out and around and be ministering actively to people. And so when we're weak and ill, we're prevented from going out and about to do our Lord's work. And also, we become the receivers of ministry instead of the givers of ministry. Gaius, how's he going to exercise hospitality and go out and help the needy and reach out and minister in the name of Christ when he's the one laid up and has to be cared for and ministered to? And of course, God balances that out. There are those who have to receive ministry and those who can give it. But John is asking for his physical health here. Then finally, John wishes that the measure of Gaius' wealth and health would be his spiritual state. He's saying, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. When he says, even as thy soul prospereth, that's John saying, may your wealth and your health be in direct proportion to your soul's condition. In other words, may you have as much wealth and health as you have soul prosperity. And of course, our soul is the immaterial, invisible part of our human nature. It's our inner man or our true self. And we know that Gaius is a Christian. And of course, as a regenerate man, he had spiritual life. He wouldn't be saved at all if he didn't have spiritual life. He had that by faith in Christ. A soul without Christ is dead in its trespasses and sins. A soul without Christ is entirely without any spiritual strength and health. It's full of wounds and bruises and diseases. You know, it's a diseased, poisoned, and infected soul. There is no health spiritually out of Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. It's faith in Christ that makes us whole. When we come to Christ in salvation and put our trust in Him, it's the same as things like what you read in Luke chapter 8, when people in Christ's time came to Him and looked to Him for physical healing. In Luke chapter 8, verse 48, you remember the woman who had the issue of blood came behind Christ because she knew if she could only touch the hem of His garment, she would be healed. And she did do that. She came in the crowd, touched the garment, and she was made well. After 12 years of the doctors being able to do nothing for her. And Jesus singles her out and points to her in verse 48. He said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." And it's our faith in Jesus Christ that makes us whole, that makes us alive, that heals our souls from the disease of sin. But Gaius did not only have life in Christ, but that life was strong and full and vigorous and active. You know, you can have life in Christ and have just a weak, meager, flickering life, that if you compared it to a physical life, it would be a sickly, weak, painful life, as opposed to a strong, vigorous, active, healthy, and happy life. Well, Gaius was in a very healthy spiritual state. And he was in a constant growth and progress of faith, always going on in the Lord and really making great strides spiritually. And so John says that the best way he could express his desire for the material and physical prosperity of Gaius was to pray that they would keep up with the prosperity of his soul. In other words, if you can only be doing as well in your estate and in your body as you are in your soul, Gaius, I could not ask anything better for you because you'll be doing wonderfully well. Isn't that a great thing to be able to say? What a wonderful thing when our spiritual life is in such a good condition, because it's the thing that we give our greatest time and effort to. In other words, my material life might be a little down, and my physical life might be a little down, but I'm so focused, and I give so much time and effort and priority to my spiritual life that those things sometimes get left because I'm too taken up with the things that are most important, with the welfare and the health of my soul. Well, wouldn't it be great if through our efforts and God's blessing, our spiritual life came into such a prosperous state that it could be the pattern for everything else to follow? In other words, if we want things to be well in our life, we should be able to say, "I hope it is as well as my soul." But how would it fare for us if everything else in our life did only as well as our soul is doing? How's the business? As good as my soul, I just filed for bankruptcy. How's your health? Good as my soul, I got to sit down, I can't say anything more. You know what? I hope our soul is prospering, whether we have money or whether we have health, because that's the most important thing. That's the thing that lasts forever. That's the thing that we should give our most time and attention to. And then if God is pleased to bless our efforts in the other realms, our physical life and our material life, so be it. But let's make sure that our soul is the thing that is doing so well that if everything else was to catch up to it, everything in our life would be going great guns. We would be prospering in every way, materially, physically, and first and foremost, spiritually. I wish this for you. Let's pray for this as we close.